This is Truth Matters Church, contending for the faith one verse at a time. Connect with us at truthmatterschurch.org. Opening 1 John chapter 3 today, we are reminded that we are God's children and that the world struggles to know us because they don't know Him. We also dig into the Apostle John's phrase, when He appears. As we've seen before in this epistle, there is much more to these simple statements than might first appear. Here is Pastor Alex.
All right, so we're on to a new chapter in 1 John. We are in chapter 3, and I think a good time to just at least be reminded of the progress we've made in the plowing of His Word is in between chapters, and that's where we find ourselves here in John chapter 3. But here's just kind of a, this is a super high-level recap of the first two chapters that we've covered. And these are the themes. And again, if you're interested in restudying it, and I know you've started to rewatch some of the old ones because, you know, we've been several months in now. If you wanted to get back into that study and the details and the riches, it's available to you, of course, on our website. But here's just a brief overview of the themes leading up to where we are in chapter 3. So in the first chapter, you know, John opened up his letter. He defended Christology, and we've covered that, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. And from there, he reaffirmed the gospel. He just reaffirmed it, essentially referring to his gospel. And we've plowed through that, and we got a good understanding of what the gospel is and what was being attacked. And then in the next chapter, what John did was he did reaffirm the necessity of our active participation in sanctification. So as believers in Jesus Christ, I hate this saying, and if I offend anyone, you know, forgive me in advance, you know, let go and let God. I go, well, first of all, I kind of get it. Trust God. Yes, that's good. But this idea of letting go, no, we don't let go. We hold on. We hold on, and there's some tenacity involved, including how we live out our Christian life. God is not going to sanctify you like a magician or like some magic trick, although He could do whatever He wants. Yeah, He can create a new birth in us, which He has. But in terms of our sanctification, we are an active participant in that. We cover that in that study, that we are not to be passive, but active in sanctification and pursuing holiness and pursuing Christ-likeness. So that's how he opened up chapter 2. And what he also did was he reaffirmed the old covenant, or the old commandment, I should say, and the new commandment. And we learned that there was the old commandment, and that was summed up in 2. And then there was actually a new commandment that Jesus instituted with his disciples, and that was to love believers. So the old commandment can be summed up, and as we remember, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. But then Jesus also introduced a new commandment that he gave his disciples, that we love one another just as he loved us. So the love for fellow believers, and we've covered that. And then John goes into, you know, revealing divine truth through all of the different seasons in life. And then he warns us not to love the world, for this world is passing away. And then we got into a lot of the prophetic warnings in the last chapter, in that there are going to be antichrists, you know, since John's day, until the actual antichrist, Satan incarnate, if you will arrive on the scene. And we covered that. And then obviously we know that can't happen, because scripture says that the great apostasy needs to happen first. And we covered that at length. And then as he kind of closed down chapter 2, he reaffirmed the anointing we receive from God. And we talked about what it is. You know, anointing sounds so holy. But just, you know, a good way to say it is God decided to choose you and set you apart for his purposes. And with that comes sanctification, salvation, being identified as his children, his possession, priest, nation, you name it. And we covered that. And then what we most recently covered was God, through John, reaffirms the promises we received by that anointing. Because we were anointed by God, as a result, all of the promises in the scripture is yes in Christ. We are in Christ. All of the promises will be fulfilled, and we will be benefactors of those promises. So that's, in a nutshell, kind of where we are in this letter. And now as we get into the third chapter, here's where John is kind of taking the theme. And it's this idea of a purifying hope. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But really the theme is there's this purifying hope, and it's in seeing Jesus face to face. So in this part of the letter, as we open up the third chapter, that's really the theme. And what we're going to get to here as far as the doctrine is, do you know that Jesus appearing is imminent? We're like, yes, we understand that depending on what you're talking about, there are certain things that need to happen first according to Scripture. But just know that Jesus, not that he might come in the future, he is coming in the future, and he will make an appearance. And we're going to talk, actually, I would say for the most part of this portion of text, we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about what that means. And then, of course, our goal is always to get to the application. How are we to purify our hearts? And we will see that there are scriptures to help us in, okay, how can, if Jesus is coming in the future, and it's imminent, and it's guaranteed, what are we supposed to do in the meantime? That's where we're going to get to for the at the end of the portion of our text and what Scripture informs us there. So with that, what we're going to do is we're actually going to cover only three verses today. In the first, in chapter 3, what I'll do is I'll read the first three verses and we will exposit it. So John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, but it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Let's reread that one more time. So John writes, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." So let's kind of break down this verse a little bit and see what truth we can plow here. So great, the Greek for great is potapos. And when John says, "See how great," he's speaking about that Greek word is the quality, and oftentimes it's the origin of that quality. And how great a love the Father, and the love there is the familiar word agape, which is the highest form of love. It's the noblest of all loves. It's a sacrificial love, and we know that that's one of God's many character or attributes. And John says, so see how great this, how great of a quality, or, you know, this of heavenly origin, this love bestowed is didomai, means to give, grant, or to pour out. And he says, us, you know, on us. And of course, what John is starting to communicate here is this great quality of heavenly origin of love that was given or granted or poured out to us is meaning that we are the recipients of what he is talking about here. And Paul said something similar to what John said here in 1 John 3, verse 1. I want to read first Romans 5 and the first five verses in that chapter. So Paul writes there, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint." Why? Because the love, the agape of God has been poured out, there it is, within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And you know what I'm starting to get into the habit of doing? You know when Scripture says he, him, is trying to pay particularly close attention to which person of the Godhead is being referred to here. So my question is, in the Romans passage that we just read, when he says, because the agape love of God has been poured out within our hearts, which person of the Trinity is being referred to there? And if we take this and we take 1 John 3, verse 1, which we're expositing, it's the Father. It's the Father. We can ask questions and answer them. How did we receive this agape based on Romans 5, this agape love from the Father? It is through faith. Who is the deposit? How can God say, you know what? I'm going to demonstrate this greatest form of love of who he is. How is that going to be given? And as we know, at least beginning in the New Testament church, it was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And where was this agape love deposited? Scripture tells us in our hearts. So I don't want to get too sidetracked off of in our hearts. But you know, when Scripture talks about, you know, heart, mind, soul, a good way to look at it, it's in our very being. Obviously, in our very being, we have a personality that has thoughts, that has a heart, right, in which it drives those thoughts. We are an actual being that was originally created in the image of God. And after the fall of Adam, that we've taken upon the likeness of sinful man, when we come to Christ, he is starting to kind of reboot us, if you will, back to our original state. So this agape love, the Holy Spirit that's deposited in our hearts, is the actual love of God from God the Father, and as we know, from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what John is doing is he's declaring that believers have received, this is past tense, if you're a believer now, this happened already, that you've received the highest quality and most noble of love, and that is from heaven. And that's what's interesting. I think it kind of pales in comparison, because if you think about it, obviously we all want to be loved and accepted for who we are. Actually, a lot of our culture is trying to go on in that narrative, but obviously trying to achieve it through other means. But in reality, every person, who doesn't want to be unconditionally loved, unconditionally accepted, you know, just for who you are? Well, that highest form of love, that agape love, you can't get it here. It comes from God in heaven. And it's in the person of the Holy Spirit that is received by faith. So another way to say that is, if anyone wants to be fully accepted for who they are, ultimately, it's through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus as Messiah, and in return, you will receive the agape love, the deposit of the Holy Spirit. Then in God's eyes, you are fully accepted. And you don't have to worry about pleasing anyone else, but just him who's accepted you, who ultimately is what we should be aiming for. But that's really where John is getting at in this verse. And he goes on to say, for this reason, the world does not know, and there's the familiar Greek word, ginosko. Again, it's a more experiential, a more intimate knowledge generally. So for this reason, the world does not ginosko us to be children of God. So for those of us who are believers, chances are your unbelieving family, your unbelieving friends, your unbelieving colleagues, whoever God has put in your path, that they don't know experientially that you are God's child. That's a present reality today, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But why don't they know? Why don't the unbelieving know? Because they don't know ginosko, the Father. So if someone doesn't have a union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, if God's Spirit is not in that person cannot know experientially that you are God's child. They know you say you're God's child. They might think you think highly of yourself because of that, or you know that there's some sort of pride or boast. But of course, we know in the heart of a child of God, of a Christian, that's not the case at all. But again, that's the world. Just know that they don't know us to be his God's children because they don't know him who is from heaven. So Jesus spoke on this, and I want to cross-reference a verse in Matthew 11:27. So Jesus says there, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows, and there's again another form of the Greek word, ginosko, epigenosko, No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know, again, epignosko, the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal him. So in this verse, when Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me, so in context, it is all authority in heaven and on earth to judge, reveal, and save. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he alone has the authority to reveal himself and his Father to those the Father has given him. And not only that, he has the authority to judge as well. So the reason the world does not know Genosko God, and we believers do, is because the Father gave us to the Son, and the Son in turn revealed the Father to us. So let me say it in another way. Why do you know God? And why have you, as a believer, received the deposit of the Holy Spirit? It's because the Father gave you to the Son, and the Son opened your eyes to who the Father is and who Jesus is, and of course, the Holy Spirit. So the reason why you are a believer and the reason why you are loved and you've received this agape love is because it starts with the Father. Just get that. And then it is carried out by the Son, and it is ultimately accomplished and fulfilled by his Holy Spirit. This is what John is saying in 1 John 3, verse 1. This is the Katroha Amplified. So, see how great, of highest quality and noble a love the Father has bestowed, given, granted, and poured out on us in our hearts through faith, that we would be called children of God. And as such, we are. For this reason, because we receive this love from heaven and not from earth, the world does not know us, because it did not know him, God, who is from heaven. But with that, let's go ahead and go to the next verse in our short passage. So John writes in verse 2, he said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And I don't know if you recall, but in one of our past studies, we went a little bit at length on that word beloved. We are the object of God's agape love. We are the objects and we are the recipients of his love. And, you know, we expounded on that last time, but, you know, we can never get enough of that. So just know and be reminded that God chose to set his affection and love toward us who believe. And this agape love that God has poured out in our hearts, it's perfect. It's eternal. And again, it's noble. And John says here, now we are. And that's in the present tense. So we're not going to be God's children. We are God's children right now. And John also says here, it has not appeared. And the question is, what is this it? And we'll answer that shortly. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at that phrase when he says, when he appears. And I'll tell you up front right now, I had some presuppositions on what that means, but we'll look at that a little more closely. But right now, let's look at when John says, it has not yet appeared. Well, first, just know that Greek for appeared there, it's a phanero, and it means to be made visible, to be made clear. It's something that wasn't seen before, but is now seen. It's now visible. It's now clear. Everyone has 20/20 vision at this point. Okay. So again, there were some presuppositions that it was referring to salvation or Jesus. Now, I was guilty of that. Were you? That it has not yet appeared, meaning our salvation has not yet appeared? Our resurrection? That could be another, again, presupposition. Well, first of all, it's not referring to salvation or Jesus or our resurrection. Technically. But we'll look at what that means. But just know that it, in context, it's referring to the world knowing or genosko us as God's children. It has not yet appeared. The knowledge or the knowing that we are God's children from the world has not yet been made visible, has not been yet made clear. But this is connected to the return of Jesus, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. I do want to cross-reference a verse in Revelation where John wrote there. John writes in his letter to the church of Philadelphia. Remember, it has not appeared. It's really talking about the world not knowing us as God's children, but the world will know, will be made visible, will be made clear that we are God's children. And I want to cross-reference Revelation 3, verse 9. So John writes there, and again, this is to the letter to the church in Philadelphia. So John writes there, "Behold," and this is Jesus speaking, "I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet," and what? "And make them know, genosko, that I have" what? "Agape," or agapao, right? Which was another form of the Greek word agape. "Make them know that I have loved you." So here's the truth. Here's the truth. The world presently does not know that we're God's children. The world doesn't know that right now. They don't acknowledge it. They don't accept that. But at the end of the age, they all will know that we are God's children, especially the Jews, who will bow down at our feet and acknowledge that we are God's beloved children. That's a pretty remarkable truth. But that's when it says it has not yet appeared. John is talking about, I want to call it this unveiling, or this quote unquote kind of like revelation to the world that we, the believers, Christians, are God's children. And we know that, at least in this verse in Revelation, that the unbelievers, or the Jews who claim to be Jews but are not, but are synagogue of Satan, we know that a group of them will bow down and acknowledge that they are God's children and that they are loved by God. But it has not appeared is talking about the world knowing who we are, is ultimately at the end of it. So now what I want to do is I want to look at, and it does get a little bit eschatology here, but he goes, when he appears. Just know, so again, this is in the future tense, and it's when. Remember, Jesus' appearance is imminent. It's sometime in the future. And again, the Greek for appears there, again, it's the same Greek word, phanero, and it means, again, to make visible or clear. But here's a question for you. I want you to think of this with me. Who's he? When he appears, God is cheating. God is cheating. Who's he when he appears? Here's the thing. If you read the context, in verse 1, he's been talking about the Father the whole time. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are." But here's the interesting thing. And we're not there yet, but when you get to verse 5 and 8, John speaks of Jesus appearing or have appeared. So he says in verse 5, and it's talking about Jesus have appeared in the past. He says in verse 5, "You know that he," Jesus, "appeared in order to take away sins, and in Jesus there is no sin." So in context, the he, in, or God, the person in the Godhead is the Father, and it's talking about a future. But yet, when you get to verse 5, it talks about Jesus have already making an appearance. And then in verse 8, he writes there, "The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." And it says, "The Son of God has appeared for this purpose," appeared already, "to destroy the works of the devil." So here's what I want to talk a little bit about here. Who's he? When John says, when he appears, the context says, the Father. But yet, he uses examples of Jesus coming in the past. So who's he? Yes. I like you, Jeremy. That's where we're going to... You stole my answer already. But just know this. What John does is he intertwines the appearance of God the Father and the Son. That's an example of a paradox in that there seems to be two conflicting truths, but they're both true. So I want to use an example to kind of show this paradox of, remember, who's the Father? Who's the Son? Are they one God? Are they two gods? Are they one person? Are they two persons? But I want to look at one example of a paradox in a very familiar passage in John 14. And the context here is, Jesus is letting his disciples know that he's going to go to the Father. And the disciples are grieved to know that Jesus is going to leave. But then Philip asked Jesus the question to show them the Father. And there's a paradox in this verse. So let's read that. John 14, and we'll read actually 15 verses. So John writes there, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." And we talked about that last time. He's talking about paradise. "If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. You know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to them, he goes, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now to the paradox. "If you had known me," Jesus speaking, "you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him, the Father, and you have seen him, the Father." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip?" Here it's a paradox. "He who sees me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Wait, how can you go to the Father if the Father is in you? Well, let's keep going. Verse 13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So here's the paradox. I can't explain how this all works out. Seeing Jesus is seeing the Father. That's true. When you see, when the disciples were there with the Lord Jesus Christ and was witnessing his works, they were seeing the Father. But it's Jesus. But yet you are seeing the Father. Huh? That's paradox. So although the Son is not the Father, and that's where again it gets, our mind can only go so far. And the Father is not the Son. So how can you see Jesus and see the Father, but yet they're not the same person? I don't know, but that's a paradox. Also, here's another paradox, is the works of Jesus is the works of the Father. Although it is Jesus performing the work, the Father is in him performing that work. So the paradox also in 1 John 3:2 is when John says, when he appears, here it is. He is referring to when Jesus makes an appearance, the Father is going to make an appearance. That's why he kind of intertwines from the Father and the Son in this passage. But just know that when the Father makes an appearance, the Son makes an appearance. So the question is, and Jeremy, you stole my answer, which person of the Trinity is John referring to? I said amen. I said yes. Take your pick. But here's a spoiler. Did you know that the Father is going to make a cameo appearance at the end? That all eyes will see him sitting on the throne? Did you know that? Did you know he's also going to appear at the end when the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband? The Father is going to appear. You know, I've heard this question. I remember this as a baby Christian. When you go to heaven, who are you going to see? People just say Jesus. I go, well, where's that? Show me that. Show me that in Revelation. Show me where you just see Jesus. Because it wasn't Jesus who was sitting on the throne. It was the Father who was sitting on the throne and had seven seals, and the Lamb was the one who took it from his hand. You're not just going to see Jesus Christ. You're going to see God the Father. So just know, that's why when John is, it's very prophetic too. See, I assumed when he appears, we just think Jesus and call it a day. But when you follow him, you're like, wait a minute, he's going, the Father is the context here, but yet he's talking about past examples from the Son. So who? Both. So I'm going to save the appearance of the Father for the Revelation study. So what I want to do is let's go ahead and focus on the appearance of Jesus, which is true as well. So just know that Jesus is going to have several future appearances as revealed in Scripture. So what I want to do is I want to look at, again, just briefly, the appearances of Christ. He will have several future appearances, and here's one. He's going to come in the clouds, and every eye will see him, Scripture tells us. That's the sixth seal in Revelation. He will appear on Mount Zion with the 144,000 Jews. And that's in the seventh trumpet of Revelation. You see, there's a lot of revelation here because that's where we get the detail. You know where else Jesus is going to appear? He's going to be sitting on a white cloud on his appearance. And guess what? That's when the rapture happens. And that's also in the seventh trumpet of Revelation. You know where else Jesus is going to be physically seen or make an appearance? Is when he's sitting on a white horse and the kickoff, if you will, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And another appearance, you know, he's actually going to sit on David's throne and rule the nations in the millennial kingdom. There's a lot of appearances here. So when John says when he appears, which one is he referring to? Anyone want to take a guess? This one should be hopefully pretty easy. He's actually very specific on this one, and it is the rapture. But here when it says when he appears here, and it is speaking about one of the future, remember, the Father is going to make an appearance too, and we'll talk about that again in Revelation. But right now we're focusing on the Son, and the appearance here that's most appropriate for this whole text, it is the appearing when he comes in the clouds and he reaps us and raptures us, and we meet him in the air. So the question is, why is that the appearance that's most appropriate here? So it's always good to be reminded of the verse. So that we know that when he appears, remember, we will be like him. So that was the kind of a clue. How can we be like Jesus if we haven't been glorified yet? So that kind of gave you a clue on what appearance was being referred to here. So it has to be the rapture appearance here, because only in our glorified state can we be made like him. That is to share in his likeness. In order for us to share in his glory, we need to be in a glorified body to be able to do that. And also the reason why it's most appropriate to have the rapture appearance here is because only in our glorified state can we truly see Jesus in all his glory and not be condemned. You know, could you imagine, like even right now, we've seen several instances in Scripture where if even an angel made an appearance, that people would just drop as if they were dead in fear and trembling. And that's in our unredeemed state. Imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, if we want to see him, how can we see him unless we are redeemed first? So the appearance here, and for us, in order for that, for us to be more like him, to make that even possible, we would have to be glorified. And for the believers, you know, that the majority of us, it'll fall under the rapture call and resurrection, and for those who are alive to be caught up and be translated and meet him in the air. So here's the amplified, the Katroha amplified for this verse. And here's what John is saying. He's saying, beloved, he goes, know now we are presently children of God. And it, the fact that we are God's children, has not appeared and made visible to the world. As yet, what we will be, the beloved children of God, will be known to all. We know that when he, Jesus, appears and raptures us to meet him in the air, we will be glorified and made like him, Jesus. And because we will be glorified, we will also be able to see him, Jesus, and take upon his likeness, just as Jesus is pure, holy, and blameless. That's really the heart of what John is saying here, is that in order for us to be like him, we need to take on his likeness, and we can only do that in the glorified state. And in that state, we are pure, holy, and blameless. And that's what we have to look forward to there. And we are actually getting towards the end here, and we'll look at the last verse for our study today, verse 3. So John writes there, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So here, and everyone here, the context is, it's all believers of all time, right? Because who else would have this hope? It's all believers from all time, Old Testament, New Testament. And this hope, it's specifically seeing Jesus and being made like him. So all who hope to see Jesus and to be like Jesus are obviously believers. And here's the thing. If you have this hope, John says you're purifying yourself. And we'll talk a little bit about that because there are some connotations there. He's saying, if you have this hope to see Jesus and be like Jesus, you are purifying yourself just as he is pure. And we'll look at that and then wrap up. So the Greek for purifies here in verse 3 is hagnizo, and it's from the root hagnos. And it means to cleanse and to purify. But you know what? This Greek word, it's often used to describe a ceremonial washing. So if there was some ceremonial washing or ritual, so we obviously know the Jews would do it, right? When they would clean, they would do the washing of the hands or whatever it is. But there was this kind of ceremony. It's a cleansing ceremony. So that's the Greek word here, this purifying himself. There's this like this sense of this ceremonial washing. And James and Peter, they say something similar and they use this Greek word, and that'll hopefully help open what this means. How can we purify ourselves? Or what does that mean? Let's look at James 4:8. So James writes there, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Here, say this to your friend. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify, hagnizo, your hearts, you double-minded. So in context, he's telling us how we can purify ourselves. It's submitting to God, it's resisting the devil, and it's being humble. When you submit to God, you resist the devil, and you are being humble, you're like spiritually cleansing the ceremonial. It's like a ceremonial washing, if you will, when you do that. And that's the same word that John used in our verse. And let's look at another example, 1 Peter 1, verses 22 and 23. So Peter writes there, since you have in obedience to the truth, hagnizo your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So Peter, how he describes how we can be how we can purify ourselves, he's saying we can do that by obeying the truth, obeying Scripture. If you want to ask yourselves, well, how do I make myself clean? Obey Scripture. When you obey Scripture, you are kind of like doing a spiritual ceremonial washing of your soul. Here's another thing, loving Christians. When you demonstrate love to another believer, you're cleansing your soul, like in a ceremony. That's how you purify yourself. So now let's go back to our verse, verse 3. So John again says, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So John is saying that we are purified, we are ceremonially cleansed, if you will, when we set our hope on the appearing of Jesus and us seeing him. So another way to say it, you want to spiritually cleanse yourself, then ponder and meditate on the appearing of Jesus and when you see him. That's a spiritual cleansing of the soul. James says we are purified or ceremonially cleansed, if you will, when we submit to God, his word, resist the devil, and approach God with a humble heart. Peter says we are purified, ceremonially cleansed, when we obey the truth, God's word, and love fellow Christians. So that pretty much is the application. What is the takeaway for the first three verses in 1 John 3? Here it is. Here's the application. We are to live in expectation and anticipation of when Jesus appears to us face to face. So for every believer, it's a reminder for us. The application for the text we just studied today, We are to live in that expectancy. We are to live anticipating when Jesus appears to us face to face. Again, as believers, so if we're anticipating his appearing and expecting it, and we know it's coming, and we're going to see him, we have to get ourselves ready, don't we? We are to get ourselves ready, and we do that by purifying our hearts. If you're going to meet a perfect and loving and holy and gracious, all-powerful, almighty Savior, you're going to meet him. I'm going to meet him. we are reminded, well, you better get your hearts ready then. And we saw, how do we get our hearts ready? That is to submit to his word, resist the devil. We got to do that constantly, and our flesh. Resist it, put it to death, say no, Christ is coming, I'm going to see him face to face, I can't give in, I don't want to be ashamed that is coming. That's how we purify our hearts. Being humble towards God and others, and Paul really expounds on that in Philippians 2. Being humble, have a look, don't think you're all that. Have a right perspective. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You're saved because God chose to save you, and you responded in faith. And Jesus, in turn, revealed the Father and the Son and the Spirit to you. So be humble in your thinking. Don't think you are better than someone else because you're in the faith and they are not. And when you approach God, approach with that reverence, that appreciation for who he is and what he's done, and us acknowledging that, again, it is all by his grace. So be humble towards God. And again, don't think more highly of yourselves than you ought to think, but have a sober judgment or estimation of yourself when it comes to others. Just because you're a Christian or you're trying to do things the right way doesn't mean that you are better than anyone else, and don't put yourself over anyone, regardless of your social standing. That's how we purify our hearts. And then last but not least, demonstrating love to fellow Christians for whom Christ died. So if God has put a fellow Christian along your path and you have an opportunity to demonstrate love, how you can purify your heart to get ready to see Jesus is to demonstrate that love to that fellow believer along the way.
Thank you so much for listening to the Truth Matters Church podcast. We are indeed very blessed as children of God, and once again, we're reminded by the Apostle John to stay firmly planted in Christ as we wait for his second coming. Now, we can do this by staying grounded in Scripture, living pure lives, resisting sin, and by continuing to love our brothers and sisters in Christ just as he does. And we would love to connect with you today. You can find us online at truthmatterschurch.org. Truth Matters Church is dedicated to the careful teaching of God's Word, and if the Lord has placed it on your heart to support this ministry, you can also do that at truthmatterschurch.org/give. A gift of any amount is sincerely appreciated. Please join us again next time as we contend for the faith, one verse at a time, here at Truth Matters Church.